5, 6, and into chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians really builds on the end of chapter 4. We have started the year by looking at that, and it talks about an eternal perspective. If you were to glance all the way back there, you'll remember it says that for our light, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction is but for a moment, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. And a believer is going to have an eternal perspective. We cannot have this perspective of just looking at things that we see in front of us. A believer, one who has trusted Christ as his Savior, recognizes that there is an eternity out there. And we're not living for the 60, 70, 80, 90, or even 100 years that we live on this earth. We're living for far more than that. We have an eternity in view. And what we enjoy in eternity is going to be determined by what happens, what we do with the time that God gives us here on this earth. And so we're pressed by Scripture to think eternally, to really think not temporally about the material things, but think eternally about what's going to happen in the long range of things. And so as we go through that, we've studied through the first part of chapter 5. He assures us that those of us who are believers have the confidence that if we're at home in the body, we're not in the presence of the Lord, but as soon as we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. And he comes down to his discussion, and we've spent a couple of weeks looking at the passage that deals with, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in his body. Every one of us as believers are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Just a repetitive reminder, has nothing to do with your salvation. We're talking about you standing before the Lord as your heavenly Father and answering for what you've done with your time and how you've put your effort into things. And so you're going to answer even as a believer for those things. We're not talking about whether you're going to be in heaven or hell. We're talking about rewards and loss of reward. But as he comes to the end of that, when you get to verse 11, we stopped there because there's an important phrase. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. That is also translated, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord. Since I understand that I'm going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, there is some fear, there's some terror. Not the terror that I'm going to be sent to hell, but I don't want to disappoint the Lord. And so based on that statement, Paul goes on to say, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That's an important statement. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, in other words, knowing that at some point I am going to stand before God, knowing that I'm going to have to answer to him, I persuade men. Because I know that God is going to hold me accountable for whether or not I have taken advantage of the opportunities to persuade people of truth, to persuade people of what is right. And so the title of the message this morning is Prioritizing Persuasion. I want to prioritize this matter in my life because he says, since I know that I'm going to stand before the Lord, I'm going to persuade men. Because I know that, I have something that I'm definitely going to do. Now, for the sake of continuity this morning, I want to read verses 11 through 13. And what you're going to find is probably what you found a little bit when Darcy read it earlier, that at first glance, there's not a lot that, well, I wouldn't say there's not a lot, but it's a little hard to comprehend these particular verses. We'll get to verse 14 next week, and it will be clear the love of Christ constrains or controls us. But these verses, there's something going on here that we need to know. So let's read those verses again, just to refresh you on those things from verses 11 through 13. Verse 11 says, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God. And I trust, or I hope also, are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, or we're not commending ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory. Sometimes that's the idea of be proud of us, but give you occasion to glory in our behalf, that you may be somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether or if we be beside ourselves, it is to or for God. Or whether we be sober, we would understand that better, sound-minded. If we be sound-minded, it is for your cause, or directly, it's for you. Now, you read those second verses, the second half of verse 11 down through verse 13, and I would be with you when I initially read them. I kind of read them and say, okay, that's really nice. I don't really know what that means, but it's really nice. Yeah. So let's take some time this morning and figure out what is he saying before he jumps into this matter of the love of Christ controlling us. And I think you're going to find that it directly affects us. And I'm going to throw some information at you because I have the opportunity to study it, that when you get it, you'll say, oh, I get it. I see what he means there. So when you look at this passage, you come to this place where you realize that he's clearly moving to the heart of his message. He's coming to the place where he said, here's what I really want you to grasp. And as we get to our missions week, we're really right there, and that's what we plan when we talk about the ministry of reconciliation and persuading men. This is the heart of the message that Paul wants to get across. It's the heart of what he wants us to get. When you and I realize the seriousness of the judgment seat, we understand the necessity of persuading men. And here in this passage, Paul's exhortation really exposes two expectations. So I'm going to call it that, two expectations that God has for every believer. Two things that God expects from you if you're a believer today. So let's put those things up, make sure that we get those. We talk about the first part of the verse, of verse 11. It says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. I have knowledge now. We've studied the judgment seat of Christ. I know what he's talking about. Knowing the fear of the Lord. I know that. I'm going to persuade men. And so obviously, the first expectation is that God expects you to persuade others. God expects you to persuade others. The first question would be, okay, persuade them about what? Well, if you think about persuasion, there are a lot of things that go on where we persuade people. I shouldn't say hate. I dislike the phone in our house. We still have a home number. We've switched it to Magic Jack. It doesn't cost as much to keep it. But in reality, that phone was unhooked for a year. We were doing some renovations. It got unhooked. It got lost. I finally found it a year later. We hooked it back up. It rings a couple of times a day. But guess who calls? There has only been, so far, one call that I can think of. Christy's uncle called on that line the other night, and I actually answered it. Usually I just ignore it. And so yesterday morning I was cleaning up and doing some stuff over there. The phone rang and I thought, oh, well, I'll answer it. And sure enough, you answer it and here's somebody calling and they're trying to persuade me to what? Give money. Yeah. So you can get anything at this point. You can get somebody persuading you to vote or whatever, but that, it's somebody for veterans and I love veterans but it was not. And so I was just curious how far he would go. He started at 100. He went down to 10 and I still said no. Poor guy, but he was one of those that I just really get aggravated. He was obviously reading off of a script. Mr. Wright, if you cannot do this, would you be willing to give $10 instead to this worthy cause? And I said, no. And that's all I said. And so he would go on to the next part of the script. And there was no personal influence on, no really trying to talk somebody into it. But here's somebody trying to persuade me to do something. In that case, he's trying to persuade me to give money. Well, I don't know that organization, so I didn't give him money. You'll get calls of people trying to persuade you to vote for a particular candidate. Tuesday, you're going to have to decide that. Now, I don't know who's going to cruise to victory, but I'm trying not to influence anyone. Anna's willing to talk about it if you want to do that. But, you know, hear people calling you and they're saying, you know, vote for Trump, vote for Rubio, vote for Cruz. Don't vote for Bush, he's dropped out. So if he's still on there, don't vote for him. But people are trying to persuade you and they use all of the information they can. Somebody sent something out this morning and it was a man who had written an article and it was negative on Trump and it was talking about he's a man that doesn't have decency. And this man was writing his article and he said, I raised my daughters and I figured I had them for 17 years. I required that I had 5 minutes to talk to any young man who was going to take them out. And he said, I require decency of them. And his point was, if Donald Trump came to take my daughter out, I would tell her she's staying home. But here's his persuasive argument. This is his argument. He's trying to persuade people, don't vote for Trump. And you have this going on all over the place of people are trying to persuade you to buy, to sell, to do, to not do. And you even have this when we put it in the realm of spiritual things. I'm regularly trying to persuade people to come to church. One of the things I do every week is I put the little tracts in my wallet and I try to make sure I give them out at least 5 every week and invite a new person to our church and witness to somebody. And so I'm trying to persuade them to come to church. There are some who are giving a message and they're persuading people to join their church. There are some who are persuading people to get baptized. Some who are persuading people to do good works or whatever it might be. But we persuade people all the time. We're familiar with that. And so the question that comes to mind is when Paul says, knowing therefore the fear or the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. What is it that we're persuading them to do? Commentators on this passage will come up with actually 4 different things. 2 of them are legitimate. One is people will say he's persuading them that his testimony is not bad. I can see the argument there, but really in the context of it, he's talking about persuading people to be reconciled with God. That's what the subject of this whole text is, that men need to be reconciled with God. And Paul said, knowing the fear of the Lord, knowing that, understanding that, then I'm going to take the time to persuade people. I'm going to be as persuasive as I can in reconciling people to God. And so here is what he's talking about when he says we have an obligation to persuade people. He said, I'm looking for every person to do that. God expects us to persuade people. Once we've taken the time to understand from an eternal perspective that you and I are going to be in the presence of God for eternity. We are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I have an obligation to persuade people. Well, I went through how you persuade people. We have all these different arguments that we use. And so when you're talking with somebody, you try to persuade them to think about spiritual things. Darcy, are we okay on this? No, we're here. Okay. All right. I think the battery's dead on that, so I'm going to have to stay put. So if I keep leaning, it's because I'm wanting to wander. And if I lean too far and fall over, somebody come and prop me back up. So we persuade people, and we use different arguments. When I'm talking to somebody, I try to persuade them to think about spiritual things. You know, I'll ask, do you go to church anywhere? Yes, no. But my real concern is not, do you go to church? My real concern is to persuade you, you are going to spend eternity somewhere. You realize that. And some people say yes, some will say no. I think this life is just all it is and we're done. But most people recognize, you know, I think there is more to humanity than just this physical life. And so I'm going to talk to people then and say, I want you to understand you are going to spend eternity somewhere. Now, where is that going to be? Well, I don't know. Well, if I could give you an authoritative source, here is God who sent Jesus Christ from heaven. He came to earth. He had people record things for us. If I could show you from Scripture how you can know for sure that your eternity will be spent in heaven, would you let me do that? What a wonderful thing when somebody says, sure, I'd let you do that. And you show somebody you are a sinner and your sin separates you from God. And when you die and you stand before God, you have to pay the penalty for your sin. You understand that? You do something wrong, you have to pay the penalty for it. That's true for eternity as well. You are the one who's going to pay that penalty. And so, by rights, God is just. When I stand before Him in eternity and He says, you have to pay the penalty for your sin, that God would say the penalty is an eternity in hell apart from me. You'll pay for your sin. But what I have the privilege of sharing is the good news of Jesus Christ, which is that Jesus Christ died on the cross so He could pay for your sin. He already paid the price. I had the opportunity even this weekend to sit with a young man and say, let me illustrate it for you. And I've done this here often. Let's say you have a black robe that pictures sin. And when you stand before God, He sees you in sin and you have to pay for that sin. But the wonderful thing is that if you will trust Jesus Christ, we'll get to the place in this passage where it says, He has made Him to be sin for us. In other words, you can take your sin and place it on Him. He's made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He gives us a what we'll picture as a white robe of righteousness, so that I'm standing before God in a white robe of righteousness that was given to me, the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. It was free. All I had to do was believe. And when I believed, God took my sin, placed it on Christ, and took Christ's righteousness and placed it on me. I did nothing to earn it. All I did was confess my sin and believe, and I was saved. And that's what I'm trying to persuade people. I'm trying to reconcile people to God. And He said, God expects His people to persuade others. And He's talking very specifically about persuading them to be reconciled with God. That's what God expects from every person who's a believer. You and I ought to be persuading others. Now let me go to the second thing here, because I think this is important for us. And as we go through this passage, it's going to take us a while to get through, because we're going to take some some rabbit trails, and we're going to look at some soteriology. Doesn't that sound like fun? I'll define it for you. Soteriology is the study of salvation. How is a person saved? How does that happen? Sounds much more detailed than it is. We'll talk a little bit about how do we actually lead somebody to Christ? How do I reconcile someone to God? Many of you in here went through a program years ago called The Exchange, where we learned how to show somebody how to exchange their sin for Christ's righteousness. And here are things that you and I need to know how to do. But not only does God expect us to persuade others, God expects us, I'm going to jump through this because I want to get to this second thing, God expects our life, He expects your life to affirm your message. Remember we read this and I said, some of this is really difficult to comprehend at your first reading. You get to the second half of verse 11, and I'm going to put it up here in a more literal translation, a more straightforward way of putting it. And I did this for myself as a block outline. I can't get it real large on here. But when you look at this, the beginning of it says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Okay, that's pretty straightforward. Then Paul says, but we are made manifest to God. Okay, you kind of lost me there. Well, the word manifest simply means that we're made known to God. Now understand what he's saying here, but in order to do that, let me give you some background. You know that in studying the church at Corinth, it had fallen into deep carnality. And in the process of falling into deep carnality, there were all kinds of sinful things going on in the church. One of the things that they were struggling with was divisions within the church. I'm following Paul, I'm following Apollos, I'm following Peter, I'm following Christ, I'm better than all of you. And they would attack each person's leader. And it became very carnal and very divisive. And there would be people who would attack, especially the Apostle Paul. And Paul has to do this on a couple of occasions in Scripture. He actually has to defend himself. He has to say, no, all those things are not true, and you know that. And so here in this passage, this is based on that he's been attacked, and some of these people, these Corinthian believers, are looking at Paul and saying, we're not sure you're any good. And he says, now wait a minute, hold on a second. Let me remind you of a couple of things. We are made manifest to God. God is the one who knows what I'm like. God knows me. And I hope that we are made manifest also in your conscience. He said, in your conscience, do you believe some of the things that you've been told about me? Now, Paul, when you go back and check, had spent almost 3 years with these people. And he said, not only are we made known to God, but I hope, I really hope that you will think back about what you know about me. Was I really like this? And he's calling on them in their conscience, do you really believe some of the things that you've been told? You come to verse 12, and he says, we are not again commending ourselves to you. This is not us just coming saying, we're wonderful, but we're giving you an occasion to be proud of us, to boast in us. We want you to come to the place where you say, I am aligned with Paul and what he said, and I believe what he says. And there's a purpose for this, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. Apparently, and we know some of this is true by reading 1st and 2nd Corinthians, there were people who came in and it was all about appearance. And so they would come in and, much like the Lord, they would have their robes on. And they would follow a certain pattern. And as long as you did a certain thing, you were spiritual. And Paul wasn't following the pattern. Paul wasn't obeying the Old Testament law like they thought he should. Paul wasn't preaching circumcision like they thought he should. Paul was setting up churches outside of the synagogue. And so there were a lot of attacks on these people. And he said, you know, you're going to have to remember who I am. You know me. You remember who I am and what I preached. And when you do that, then you're going to be able to stand up to these people and say, no, we are proud of the Apostle Paul because he delivered the true message of biblical Christianity to us, and it was from the heart. It was sincerely from his heart. It was not simply appearances. It was not Pharisaical. It was deep. It was something that really reached us. And he said, I want you to remember that. And as he comes to the end of this, in verse 13, he says, now if we are beside ourselves, what does beside ourselves mean? If we're crazy, if we're doing things that are a little unusual or outlandish, if we are beside ourselves, if we're doing some things that aren't normal, is the idea, it's for God. It's because we have a passion to see people reconciled with God. If we are of sound mind, that is, if I'm thinking clearly, it's for you. You know that I'm thinking clearly. I'm going to give you some examples of this here in just a minute, so hang on. When we look at this, the point is, God expects our life to affirm our message. Here's what happened in Corinth. The people came and didn't attack necessarily the message as much as the messenger. They certainly attacked the message of biblical salvation, but they really went after the Apostle Paul. You shouldn't listen to him. He's corrupt. He is leading you astray. And they just really tried to tear him down. And Paul said, now wait a minute. I want you to think about that. Because you folks know that my life affirms my message. And this is the core, this is the key to what he's saying here. Not only does God want you to be one who prioritizes persuading men, but your life has to back that message up. And I want people to be like the Apostle Paul, where he wasn't afraid to stand up and say, no, wait a minute. You think back to what you know about me, and you will remember that my life affirms my message. I don't fear that. When you look at that, you realize several things out of this passage. One is that you should always remember there will be opposition to your life, to your motives, when you present the gospel to other people. Satan will often demean the person who is giving the message to try to reduce the credibility of the message itself. They do that in politics. They try to attack the person and not really a focus on what he believes. And if you can reduce the credibility of the person, you destroy his message. And so for our sakes as believers, we have to be very careful about our integrity, about our credibility, in order to affirm our message. And so as Paul goes through this, he said, you understand that your message is inseparable from your life and your motives. You cannot say, well, I'm going to go out and serve the Lord, and I'm going to go win people to Christ, then I'm going to go home and get drunk. Well, that doesn't work. You can't witness to somebody one day and cuss them out the next. It destroys your message. Your life is inseparable from your message, especially in Christianity. People will forgive all kinds of things outside of Christianity, but when you do something within Christianity, Drew gave an example of that this morning in his Sunday school message. Your life must back up your message. If it doesn't, you're going to have a hard time winning anyone. You have to be able to defend your life and your motives when you stand before people. And so he affirmed before God the sincerity of what he was doing. Here's a second thing that we learn out of that passage. Not only does it tell us that your message is inseparable from your motives, but it is secondly, your reputation is less important than your message. In this, Paul looks at them and says, you know, if people think I'm a little crazy, that's okay. Because my goal is for people to see God, not necessarily see me. Have you ever met somebody who's, you're embarrassed when they try to witness? Now, there are some people who are just young and they're new in the faith and they try to witness, but you're kind of going, oh, I don't really want to admit I know this person. Let me explain what I mean to that. You say, well, you should be happy everybody's witnessing. No, sometimes people can do more harm than good. There is a place in town that I have gone and there's a particular thing that I need from this building supply place because it's a color I have to have and you can't get it just in general. I probably could order it, but you can't get it. And there's a guy in there in the back room, and he's a Christian. I think he really is. But he is obnoxiously vocal. And one day I went in, and I had one of my shirts on, and it had the Keystone, either the Academy or the church on it. And so as soon as I went in there, it has my name on it, Pastor Wright. And he was like, oh, Pastor! And I think he's trying to be genuine, but in the process, he's kind of just throwing it in everybody's face. I work with these people who are heathen, and I need to win them to the Lord. And brother, don't we just try? And it's just like, you scare me. And I'm saved. And I know other people like that. I've met people who, you know, they're going to witness to you regardless. You can be dying and they're going to witness. Well, that's not a good example. Probably should. But, you know, people who just have no sensitivity to people. And I finally figured out several years ago, what is it about those people that really makes it uncomfortable? And I came to a conclusion. It is that they are witnessing so that they can win a person to the Lord. And it's going to be their ability that brought them to Christ. And they're going to speak up. And I realized, and I could think of about five people when I was thinking about this guy that were like him, that I just really, when they witnessed, I'd prefer not to be around. And it was because they were depending on their own strength. They were depending on their own persuasiveness. There was no sensitivity to the Spirit working in a person and drawing them to Him. There was nothing like the Lord Jesus Christ displayed when He talked to Nicodemus in the quietness at night. There was nothing like the next chapter when He sat down with the Samaritan woman and He started a gentle conversation and said, you know, will you bring me a drink of water? And she says, oh, you a Jew asking me, a Samaritan woman, to bring you water. And he says, well, you know, if you understood who I am, you'd want to bring me water. And it wasn't, you need to get saved. He talked to this person and he let the Spirit work. He didn't even press her for a decision that day. I believe she understood something that day, and I believe she got saved that day. I don't know. But here's somebody who is depending on the Spirit, and they're letting God use them. And boy, what a wonderful testimony that's been for people. As you see times when their neighbors who for years will work with people. I love talking to Jesse. I'll embarrass him a little bit. He's been out talking to his neighbors for years. That's the kind of thing that will bring a person to Christ. The life is inseparable from the message. And you have to have that kind of life, not an obnoxious in-your-face thing, but here's a servant of Christ. And Paul is saying, I'm a servant of Christ because I want you to know I have a message from Christ for you. I want you to get what I'm delivering. And I want people to be able to have pride in my testimony. Paul was saying, I want you to be able to take pride in my testimony before you. I want you to be able to stand beside me confidently and say, I identify with his message because of who he is and what he's telling us. And yes, they're going to be attacked, but that's the kind of person you want. Here's the third thing that we learned from that. You will be misunderstood in the process. Sometimes people may think you're out of your mind. I've told people before about, I have an aunt and uncle that went to the mission field in Haiti, Joyce and Boxley Boggs, and my mom's sister. And I remember when I was younger and this family, I think they got saved in Grace Gospel Church. Christy's mom and dad go there now. I'm not sure if that's where, but they were in that church. And I remember them surrendering to go to the mission field. And of all missions fields, they're going to Haiti. And my mom and dad, my grandmother were just appalled at this. He had a good job. Why would you do that? Why would you give all this up? Why would you drag your family over there? They had a couple of boys. They ended up with five boys. And why would you take those boys and live in Haiti and it's crime and people are going to kill you? And why would you do that? I mean, really, these people not saved, they're nuts. Why would you do something like that? Well, they don't understand the eternal perspective. At that point, without the Spirit working in you and without an eternal perspective, that makes no sense. And there were times when people looked at Paul and said, what he does makes no sense. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, there are a couple of instances. There was one time when he was in Lystra. And if you remember, you remember that name in Acts. He goes to Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. And as he travels through there, he comes to Lystra. And when he gets into Lystra, he's witnessing to people. They think he's a god. Then they realize he's not a god. And since he's not a god, they stone him, drag him out of the city, and leave him there for dead. And some friends from Iconium had come down and helped with that thing. And it says, here's Paul, and he's been stoned. And when you stone somebody, you took a stone about that big, and you just pummeled a person with it until he was beat to a pulp, and he was covered with the stones, and he was dead. So as far as we know, he was actually dead. And they took him outside the city, and they stoned him, and so they would have left him there. And I'm sure his friends are standing around, and there are tears, and it's just awful. And all of a sudden, you see an arm move, and another arm. And then Paul kind of shakes himself a little bit, and pushes himself up, and stands up. I think God raised him from the dead. I don't know, but regardless of that, he was miraculously healed because you don't stand up after you've been stoned. They knew how to stone people. So here's a man who has been stoned, dragged out of the city, and left for dead. And now he stands up, everybody's rejoicing, and says, whew, man, come on, let's go to the next city. He says, what are you talking about? Let's go back to Lystra. You're nuts. They just tried to kill you. Yeah, that's what he's talking about. Sometimes people are going to think you're crazy, but Paul would have looked at it and said, I bet they'll listen now. I have their attention. But I'm willing to sacrifice myself sometimes to do that. A little bit later, he's arrested while he's in Jerusalem. The Jews and a mob come after him, and he would have been killed had the Roman guard not come and dragged him out of there. And as he takes him up the stairs, Paul stops him and says, can I address the crowd? And, yeah, okay, go ahead and address the crowd. So he turns around and he starts addressing them in Hebrew, and the whole crowd quiets. Well, why would you address a crowd that just tried to kill you? Why don't you just get out of there? Because there's an eternal perspective. Sometimes I sacrifice myself. Sometimes I'm going to do things that I may not even understand. I'm going to go to Korea. I'm going to give myself in order to persuade people of the things that they need to understand. And so here's the Apostle Paul facing riotous mobs. He's walking back in after he's been stoned because he has a passion to persuade men. These people need to understand. And he really is living out what we know as a man who has selfless ministry. He's saying, I love God with all my heart, soul, and mind, and my neighbor as myself. And I want people to understand that my life affirms my message. And as you begin to study the scripture, you realize that your life, the message, is bound up in it. And that's why it becomes particularly important to be careful what you do, what you say, where you go, because the message is bound up with the messenger. And you can discredit it. And what I love about this, it's kind of veiled as we read it in an isolated setting, but Paul is able to stand up, and I would fear to do this. But he was able to stand up and say, guys, I'm not worried about my testimony before you. I'm not worried. Let them attack me. You guys know me. Boy, that's bold. That's a man who has confidence that he has done all he can in his conscience to affirm the message that he has. To let people know, to persuade men that there's a God that they need to be reconciled to. And so when you put these two things together, here's the exhortation that comes out of this passage. You must prioritize persuading men and live in a way that affirms that message. And so when you come to this passage and you read it at the very beginning, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, knowing you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, how are you doing on persuading men? Are you focused on self so much that you never give a thought to the fact that the people you work with and live around could end up in hell? And you've never done anything to persuade them otherwise. You've never done anything to try to change that course for them. And I'm not talking about being obnoxious. I'm talking about truly praying for people and trying to live a life that opens a door where you can say to them, have you ever trusted Christ as your Savior? And they look at you and say, man, I should listen to that guy. I've watched him live. And I want to hear what he has to say. And maybe God would use you to bring somebody to him. Maybe God would use you to be the one who plants or the one who waters. I think another story I've told you, but I really couldn't think of a better illustration of this, than is a guy named Bob Spiker. I don't know Bob Spiker. No, you don't. You won't know until you get to heaven. Before my dad was ever saved, he worked for Equitable Gas Company and was an assistant supervisor. Bob was the one in charge, and dad worked with Bob for years. I don't know how many years, but a long time. And Bob was a Christian, solid man. Bob did not lead my dad to the Lord. My dad got saved in a revival meeting the week before Easter Sunday. And Bob didn't, he wasn't there, he didn't go to that church. Dad went, we went to a different church when we went. But Bob regularly would witness to my dad. And it was the kind of witness that was that we're talking about here. Bob was a passionate man. He was a good boss. He was a kind man. And he knew dad was lost. And he would regularly witness to dad, invite him to church, encourage him about his family, encourage him about his marriage. My youngest brother had died. Bob had been there and encouraged dad through that. And I don't know who had more influence in dad getting saved. I don't know if anyone did other than Bob. And what's interesting is Bob didn't lead him to the Lord. But when the scripture says, one plants, another waters, and God gives the increase, here was a man who was living his life on a daily basis so that my dad could see him. His life affirmed the message. And I don't doubt that on the day that we had been to church and the week before Easter and the evangelist preached and dad was under conviction, we went back several nights that week, and on Easter Sunday when dad got saved, I don't doubt that Bob Spiker, both his verbal testimony and his life, had a whole lot to do with dad getting saved. I don't doubt that for a minute. Dad will tell you that. But Bob had a tremendous influence on him, even though he wasn't the one who actually led my dad to the Lord. It was his life that spoke volumes. This is the kind of life that Paul is exhorting us to have. This is the kind of life that Paul was able to back up and say, guys, when they're attacking me, you just remember what you saw. Because you know it's not true. You know what's true, and you know what are the attacks. My life has backed up my message. And here's the exhortation today. You must prioritize persuading men. That has to be first. And live in a way that affirms your message. Are you doing that today? Have you prioritized persuading people? And is your life backing that message up? I trust that today, if it's not, that you'll allow the Holy Spirit to begin to move you in that direction. And maybe this morning, you need to come to the place where you say, Lord, I've sinned. I need to straighten some things out. Will you bow with me for a prayer, please? With our heads bowed and out of courtesy for the people who are here, I'm going to ask you not to look at me and not to look at others for just a moment. We close our service this week and the same every week the same way. We're going to play through a stanza of the song, Walk Worthy of the Lord. And maybe this morning God has spoken to your heart. There might be someone here who would say, I've never been reconciled to God. And if that's true this morning, we have some folks in the back of the auditorium. Todd and Sherry are back there. And if you want to slip to the back and just say, could I talk to somebody? We'll sit down, just open a Bible and show you how you can know for sure that your sin is forgiven. That's our first priority for you. But maybe this morning there are some others who would say, wow, as I look at this passage, I realize that I need to make persuading men a priority. And my life needs to back that up. And God has spoken to my heart this morning. I'm not going to ask you to come forward today, but I'm going to ask this. Are there some in the room who will say, God has spoken to me about this? This is an area that I need to work on. If that's true today, would you just slip your hand up high enough for me to see it and then put it back down? Amen. Good. All right. In a moment, we're going to stand. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to ask you to talk to the Lord and say, Lord, here's what you've taught me today, and here's how I'm going to respond. And I hope you'll allow God to use His Word to conform you to Christ-likeness. Let's stand together, please. Now, Lord, as we have looked at this passage, we realize that we have the example of a man who has lived his life in such a way that he did not fear the attacks of others. And Lord, I pray today that you'll help us to live a life that is exemplary. And Lord, I pray our life would affirm the message that we preach. Lord, today there are people that we need to witness to. And I don't know that there are any of us who would say that we have persuaded people like we ought to. But Lord, help us today to surrender, to come to the place where we walk worthy of you. Help us to have eyes that see those who are lost and lips that are willing to speak. And so, Lord, I pray that you'll work in lives. Now, with our heads bowed, will you take the time to talk to the Lord? Say, here's what you've taught me today, and here's how I'm going to respond.